This passage, as we've seen, is concerned with sufferings in the life of Jesus Christ, what they meant, what their nature was, what their goal was, and what their effects have been on this planet ever since. We saw that the focus of this passage is the incomparable Christ and His incomparable sufferings. No one ever suffered as this man suffered. No one ever suffered for the same reasons this man suffered. And no man's death has benefited the entire human race as much as this one man's death. We saw that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was penal, vicarious, propitiatory. That in His death, He was enduring the punishment for sin from the hands of God. He was doing it vicariously, that is, not because He deserved the punishment, but because He stood in our place as our substitute. And He did it in a propitiatory manner, that is, by dying in our place and taking the punishment of our sin upon Himself, He turned away God's wrath from us, satisfied God's justice, and made us reconciled with Him. We saw that the purpose of this death was to bring us to God. That had not the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and later been raised from the dead, we would still be separated from God throughout our life and throughout all eternity. But because of His incomparable sufferings, He has brought us to God. And we saw He's brought us into a true knowledge of God. He's restored us into God's favor. He has renewed a resemblance of God within us in our character so that we look like God in the way we behave. We remind people of God because of this godliness about us. And He has brought us into an intimate, eternal, personal communion and fellowship with God by His death. Last week, we began looking at the consequences of His sufferings and death. How has the death of this one person affected us cosmically, socially, individually, personally, spiritually, morally, and in every way? We saw that this is one of the most difficult passages in all the Scripture to interpret, and so we have to weigh carefully every word because there's such a broad variety of interpretations. We've got to be careful with every word to make sure that the way we interpret it is a correct one. And we saw that there are four consequences of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in these verses that have cosmic significance as well as significance for our individual lives 2,000 years after this suffering took place. Now notice those four sentences that describe the consequences of this man's death on us. In verse 18 it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, number one, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, number two, in which also He went and preached to spirits in prison, number three, verse 21, baptism now saves you, and number four, in verse 22, everything has been subjected to the government of Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God." Last week we looked at those first two consequences, tried to understand something of what they meant and how they applied to our lives. Because of Christ's sufferings, because He was put to death in the flesh, He was made alive in the Spirit. And as we looked at each one of those words in the parallel verses, we saw that it had reference to His resurrection. That flesh, with all of its perishability and mortality, is a word that describes pre-resurrection existence, our life here and now. The word spirit means Christ's post-resurrection life and existence. It doesn't mean that He was a disembodied spirit floating around, but it meant that He was fully qualified, transformed, filled with the Holy Spirit above measure. And we saw that because He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God highly exalted Him and raised Him from the dead. And we saw that He was raised from the dead as the last Adam. And that's a very significant phrase. All of us suffer the consequences of whatever Adam did, the founder of the human race. Whatever he did, we experience. Whatever he experiences, we experience. He sinned, we sinned. He died, we die. He was condemned and cursed of God, we're condemned and cursed of God. He developed an evil nature, we're born with an evil nature. But now by grace, God has sent Christ as the last Adam, and now all whom he represents enjoy the consequences of his life, so that whatever happened to him happened to us. What happened to him? He was made alive of the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. And now it's absolute proof, absolute certainty, that everybody who belongs to Jesus Christ will experience total resurrection from death. And remember, there's two kinds of death in the Bible. There's a first death and there's a second death. The first kind of death, Adam and Eve experienced the day they ate of the fruit. God said, the day you eat of the fruit, you die. Well, they lived 900 years more. But they died spiritually, and that spiritual death separated from God. And we saw there's people walking around that look fully alive, but inside they're dead, they're separated from God. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that we who belong to Him will experience spiritual resurrection out of that spiritual death. And that's why you became a Christian. And that's why the new birth is all about. You would have never become a Christian if God had not raised you out of that spiritual death and made you a new person, totally transforming your whole inner life. Well, there's a second kind of death. And that's the kind of death that Adam and Eve experienced after their 900 plus years on this earth. Physical death, and if you die without Christ, eternal death. Well, all of those who've experienced spiritual resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ will, without fail, experience physical resurrection when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of history. So the point is, once a person is genuinely and truly transformed by the power of the Spirit of God and the gospel, it is impossible for that person ever to be lost again. He or she may wander off a few degrees this way or that, but eventually before his life ends, he'll come back where he ought to be. And so the point is that because of the resurrection of Christ, we experience what he experienced, therefore we all are Christians because we've been spiritually resurrected from spiritual death. And since that has happened to us, it is absolutely certain that all of us who've enjoyed the new birth and new life in Christ will be raised physically from the dead someday and enjoy perfect life in heaven forever. So that's the first consequence. The first consequence of Christ's death is he was made alive in the Spirit, and so are we who belong to him. A great basis for hope and assurance and confidence that we belong to God. We're safe in his hand throughout all eternity. Now, the second consequence we looked at last week was that very difficult verse in verse 19, in which also he went and preached to those spirits now in prison. And we saw that In the commentaries, at least in my study, plus a lot of other commentaries, there's people that disagree on how every single word in verse 19 should be interpreted. I mean, it's a difficult thing. When it says here that Christ went and preached to those spirits in prison, there's some people who believe that, just to review, who believe that between his crucifixion and his resurrection, he went to hell to give everybody a second chance. Well, we know that that doesn't fit because you don't get a second chance after you die. Then there are other people who believe that Jesus Christ preached to the spirits who are now in prison, but they weren't in prison in hell when he preached to them. They were alive during the days of Noah, and Christ preached to these living people through the preaching of Noah, but because they resist his preaching, they are now spirits in hell. And there's a lot of things about that interpretation that's appealing to us, but it doesn't fit the grammatical structure of the text. Then there are others who believe, and this is also appealing, but we have to reject it for the same reason, that the spirits now in prison means everybody that's not Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ now, through the preachers of the gospel, is preaching to depraved sinners throughout the world who are enchained, imprisoned in their sin, and he liberates them by his power. Now, that is true, and there are other passages of Scripture that teach that, but it just doesn't fit the grammatical situation here. So notice in verse 19, every word, just to refresh your memory from last week, in which condition, that is in his resurrected condition, so this is something the resurrected Christ did, in his resurrected condition also, that is besides dying in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit, he went, that implies a change of location, And it's the same word that's used in verse 22 to refer to his ascension, having gone. So if it referred to his ascension in verse 22, surely it refers to his ascension now. He went during his ascension and preached. The word preach here, made proclamation, isn't the word from which we get the word evangelism, euangelizomai. Jesus didn't go to these people to evangelize them. He went to proclaim victory as a herald. That's what the word is, keruso. To proclaim and announce publicly and loudly victory as a herald to spirits now in prison. We saw the word spirits is a word used regularly throughout the New Testament to denote evil spirits. In fact, we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, where he talks about these evil spirits in verse 4 of chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So here he talks about fallen angels being imprisoned. And so in the context here, the spirit has reference to Satan and his demons, the fallen angels. If you notice the word now, if you have a New American Standard Version, the word now is in italics, which means it's not really there in the original Greek. The translators put it in because that was their particular interpretation, but the word now is not really there as Peter wrote it. And so what do you have here? In verse 19, it says that one of the second consequences of the sufferings of Christ is this, that in his resurrected state, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was ascending to God's right hand, went into the spirit world and proclaimed his victory over Satan and all the demons. And what a sermon that must have been. What a congregation that must have been. Of fiendish, depraved, perverted Satan and his demons. And he stands, as we saw last week, and takes the pulpit and looks at them and he says, "You're finished. I'm coming back at the end of the world to send you to hell forever. Until then, I'm keeping you enslaved in chains, reserving you for that great day of judgment." Can you imagine how squirmy they must have been trying to leave the congregation that day? There wasn't any doors for them to come in and out of. There wasn't any short-winded preacher either. They tried everything they could, I'm sure, to leave that room, but the sovereign Christ kept them there and they had to listen to every single word. What a great comfort it is to know that those who intimidate us, those servants and dupes of Satan who intimidate us, slander us, seek to do us harm, are defeated. And the Lord Jesus Christ has publicly declared their victory to them. Now we come to the third consequence. And the third consequence of Christ's sufferings and death is in verse 21. But to see the context, let's begin with verse 20. Who, meaning the spirits, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Here's the consequence. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that a good case can be made that the reason the Christian church in America today is in such a low condition and the reason this nation is in such a lawless condition is because the church has failed to appreciate and use rightly the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That had we as the church learned to fully appreciate their significance and use them more properly in our lives and frequently, neither the American churches nor the American nation would be in this deep spiritual moral declension in which it finds itself today. And I think that there's nothing more effective in recapturing that full appreciation of the sacraments. There's nothing more effective than to understand the relationship between the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the incomparable sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what this passage does. One of the consequences of the suffering and death of Christ is baptism now saves you. Now there's some people that come to that passage of Scripture because we know that water in and of itself can't wash away sins, and we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, that it's the waters of baptism that save you and make a Christian out of you. That there's some people, and I used to be one of them, that would come to this verse 21 and would read it like this: and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal. Because you see, we sort of, the verses, the words are too confusing, they're too radical, and so we just hurry up by them and hope that nobody ever reads that verse. But we mustn't hide from it at all. This is one of the great cosmic, personal consequences of the suffering and death of Jesus. Baptism now saves you. Now, in order to understand this, let's ask our text three questions. Now, we're going to talk about some serious things and some deep things this morning, so you got to listen. This is going to require thinking, and I know very few people go to church in America to think, but to feel. I know you do. You come both to feel and to think. So you can feel all you want to this morning as long as you think too, because it's going to require thinking. It's going to require believing thinking. And yet the point is to try to get us to recapture a full appreciation for the sacraments as the beginning of the revival of the American churches and the restoration of this great republic. So let's ask this text, these verses 20 and 21, three questions to help us understand what it means to say baptism now saves us. Let's ask it: how were eight people saved by water? How does Noah's flood symbolize baptism? And what does it mean to say that baptism now saves us? All right, now look in verse 20. The first question is, how is it that Noah's flood saved eight people? First, because that's what it says, verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely or saved by the water or through the water. How is it that the water of Noah's flood saved Noah and his family? Because that's the point that's made. I mean, normally you would have said it's the ark, right? But the emphasis here is the water. The water that destroyed the entire earth and wiped out the entire human race in Noah's day was what saved Noah and his family, the only family upon the face of this earth to be saved. Now, how is it? Well, catch first of all an underlying assumption. And that is that Noah's flood was not only a physical salvation from drowning for Noah and his family, but understand also that Noah's flood was a spiritual and moral salvation for Noah's family from the infectious corruption of the fallen human race that was spreading so rapidly throughout the earth. Genesis 6, several verses tell us just how astoundingly rapidly sin and corruption and lawlessness and violence was spreading throughout the whole earth. And as a result, the whole earth was rapidly coming under the curse of God. So that Noah's flood not only saved Noah and his family from drowning, how? By buoying up the ark, so that the ark was buoyed up by the waters. But it also saved them from being infected by this rapid growing corruption that was spreading throughout the entire earth at the same time. In other words, Noah's flood for them was very, very literally a transition from an old world to a new world. The old world that they lived in, very literally, was wiped out. And a year later, as the ark landed, it came into a new world, wiped clean of every individual, every aspect of that corruption and violence that once dominated things in the old world. The same waters that drowned the entire human race in Noah's day caused the ark to float safely. The flood waters that were the means of God's judgment, destroying every human being that lived, was also the means of salvation for Noah and his family. When Noah and his family went into the ark, they left behind an old world of evil and corruption, and they entered into a new world that was washed clean by these waters of judgment. When they got off the ark, they were absolutely certain that God had saved them not only from an ocean of water, but that God had saved them from an ocean of human corruption under the judgment of God. Now, this is a point that's made throughout the scriptures that our modern generations of the church has lost sight of. The same waters that destroyed an evil world saved Noah and his family from that evil world. What's the principle here? The principle here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a great many enemies in this world that wishes it were dead, that tries to silence it, harass it, persecute it, slander it, kill it. And God has undertaken the responsibility and made the promise that He will save the church from her enemies. Now the principle is here, how does God save His church from her enemies? The modern conception is by rapturing us out of our enemies' presence. And that's the hope of many, many Christians today. That these enemies are going to intensify in their efforts and going to increase in their numbers. And the only thing they long for is that day when suddenly they'll be mysteriously, invisibly, silently snatched up out of this whole world and left the whole world behind. Well, do you know that's not the way God saves His people? By snatching them out of the face of His enemies? You know that in John 17, Jesus actually prays against such a thing ever happening to you and me? Look at John 17. John 17. And in verse 9, he starts praying for them, continues to pray for them. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. In verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. It's not God's habit to protect us from our enemies by snatching us mysteriously out from the face of our enemies. The pattern in Scripture throughout is that God delivers His church from her enemies by destroying her enemies. The same water that buoyed up the ark and was the salvation for Noah and his family. Did God rapture Noah and his family out of that old evil world? Nope. He wiped out the whole world. The same waters that buoyed them to safety wiped out a whole wicked generation. What about the Exodus? When Israel was enslaved in Egypt, did God rapture Israel out of Egypt? Nope. He opened the Red Sea, led them out, and then what did He do to Pharaoh and his army? Drowned them in the Red Sea. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us, how did He save us? He saved us by defeating our enemies and guaranteeing their ultimate total destruction so that there's coming a day when there'll be no opposition against Him anywhere in the universe. That's the way God deals with our enemies. And it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to defeat all of our enemies someday off there yonder in the future. You've got to have eyes to see that Almighty God is undertaking the salvation of His people from their enemies right here and now. But you've got to have eyes to see it, the eyes of faith, not the eyes of imagination, not the eyes of mysticism, but the eyes of faith in the Word of God. That right here and now, God is undertaking the destruction of your enemies in history and not just waiting until the end of history. And there are three ways by which God destroys the enemies of His people here and now. He saves us from our enemies by destroying our enemies through conversion, demoralization, and death. You go through the scriptures and you find that those are the three predominant ways that God uses to destroy His enemies. For instance, if you have an enemy of the church, somebody who slanders and persecutes the church and he becomes a Christian, well, you've just destroyed an enemy. He's not an enemy anymore, he's a friend. I had a friend in Burlington, North Carolina by the name of Roland Parton. Roland Parton was an engineer at Western Electric, a brilliant man. His wife was a Christian at the time. His children, little children, were beginning to be Christians. But he was an arrogant agnostic. He had no use whatsoever for the Bible. He thought belief in God was stupid. And he ridiculed any of the specifics of the Christian faith. They were beneath him intellectually. And I knew him for years when he was in that condition. Then, God struck him with a heart attack. And while he was thinking about issues of life and death, God saved him. And he became a Christian. And for the last several years of his life, Roland Parton was one of the sweetest, most humble, devout, faithful Christians, believing every word in the Bible that I've ever met. Now, what did God do to Roland Parton? He destroyed his enemy in Roland Parton. And how did he destroy his enemy? By saving him. Can you think of another enemy that God destroyed that way? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would go everywhere he could and round up Christians and arrest them to be persecuted, to be killed. And then how did God end the life of his enemy in Paul? Converted him on the road to Damascus, made a new man out of him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is at work right now in our lives, destroying our enemies by converting them. And I can mention several people who one time were mockers and slanders of Christianity who are now faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I expect more of that number to increase as time goes on. There's a second way that God destroys His enemies. And that is by demoralization. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. God knows how to so intimidate His enemies who slander His church that He silences them and so demoralizes them that they cease their efforts as enemies. Now, how does He do it? Well, here's one instance where He demoralizes His enemies because they see God at work in the lives of the faithful people of God, and it scares them to death that they don't touch them because they're afraid something might do to them. But there's another way, too. And that is by revealing ghosts in their closets. That's how God shuts the mouths of His enemies. Because remember, His enemies are evil people. His enemies who make mockery of the church, think they can get away with murder and everything else. And so God, who says, "Behold, your sins will always find you out. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." God causes various ghosts in their closets to be exposed. And then they're silenced. They're either put in jail or they have to go and hide because somebody somewhere is threatening them with an expose. And God shuts the mouths of His enemies. But there is a third way in which God destroys His enemies. And that is by killing them. Now, our age doesn't like to hear this about God. But that's the way God is. Turn to Psalm 58. Is there anybody in here doesn't like the Psalms? Is there anybody in here that thinks because the Psalms are in the Old Testament, Christians shouldn't read them? No, we all love the Psalms, right? They're so comforting. You ever found comfort in the Psalms and great warmth and encouragement? Find great warmth and encouragement in this. Psalm 58. Psalm 58, verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Isn't that comforting? O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts along away as it goes along. You ever put salt on a slug? That's the enemies of God. You ever put salt on a slug and just watch it start to wither, shrivel up till it dies? That's what God says. He's putting salt on all these slugs. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Let the enemies be miscarriages. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges upon the earth. So the great lesson we learn here, how is it that 8 people were saved by water that destroyed the human race? And the answer is, they were saved not only from drowning, but they were saved by being infected by that fast-growing corruption that was spreading over the earth and under the curse of God. And God saved them from it by destroying that culture. And if God has to destroy an entire culture to save his people from being infected by the evil of that culture, beloved, he'll do it. If America so hardens her heart and remains in her resistance against God to keep you from being prostituted by this culture, if it takes it, God will wipe out this culture to save you. He'll bring it down. We must pray that something else will happen if it is his will, but if it's not, we must pray, Lord, you used waters before. You used the destruction of a culture before to save your people. And if it requires that, Lord, do what has to be done to save me and my family and my generations from being corrupted by this present evil age. You see how important you are to God? You see how important 8 people were in the Old Testament to God? God wiped out who knows how many millions of people just to keep 8 people from going to hell. You think God loved all those millions of people he drowned in the flood as much as he loved Noah and his children? No. Can you see the bumper of the ark going along and written across the bumper of the ark, God loves you? No. God loved these 8 people so much. That was all the church there was on earth at that time. God loved those 8 people so much that he drowned an entire world to keep them from being infected by the corruption that brought down God's curse upon the entire human race. And if that's what it takes, he'll do it again for us. Now there's a second question we need to ask here, and that is, how does Noah's flood symbolize and represent baptism? Because that's what it says in verse 21. And corresponding to that, that is corresponding to the water that wiped out the race and saved Noah and his family, corresponding to that, now baptism saves you. So the point of that corresponding is that in some way or another, Noah's flood symbolized, corresponded to, represented Christian baptism. Now, what's the resemblance? There was obviously some resemblance in Peter's mind. There was something about the waters of Noah's flood in Peter's mind that reminded him of baptism, and so he brought up the subject. Well, what is the resemblance? The resemblance is this. as the flood waters in Noah's day cleaned the entire earth of man's wickedness, so the waters of baptism symbolize and indicate man's cleansing from sin. Is just as the waters of Noah's flood cleanse the world of evil, so the water of baptism indicates that we have been cleansed from evil through the blood of Jesus. Or there's another way in which baptism and Noah's flood resemble each other. And that is not only in the cleansing element, but also the flood separated Noah and his family from the evil world of their day. Baptism publicly separates believers in Jesus and their families from the evil culture in which we live. That's why baptism at one point was a life and death issue. You could be killed for being baptized because it placed you in opposition to the whole culture in which you live. And just as the flood separated Noah and his family from their evil world, baptism separates us and our families from this evil world in which we live. Also, there's a third way in which baptism and Noah's flood correspond. And that is, Noah and his family, by means of the flood waters, passed out of an old world into a new world. And the Bible time and again presents baptism as something that denotes a Christian's transformation from an old world of sin to a new world of serving God. Turn to Romans 6 and I'll show you one of those places. That just as the waters of the flood moved Noah and his family out of an old world full of evil into a new world full of grace and covenant, so baptism denotes our removal from an old world of sin and condemnation to new life in Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there you see the correspondence. Just as the waters of Noah's flood cleanse the earth of evil, so baptism indicates our cleansing from evil. Just as the waters of Noah's flood separated his family from the rest of the world, so baptism separates us and our family from the rest of the world. Just as Noah's flood was their passage from an old world to the new world, so our baptism denotes our passage from an old world of condemnation to a new world of newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me stop here and go out on a little tangent, because I love this point. The salvation of Noah and his family by the water of the flood corresponds to baptism, right? And yet, it was the whole world that was immersed, not Noah and his family. Now I tell you that to tell you this. You got all kinds of people out there who say that baptism, the word for baptism, baptizo, in the Bible, always means immerse. I'm here to tell you it can't mean immerse. Because here it says that Noah and his family were baptized and the rest of the world were immersed. The only people on the face of the earth that weren't immersed were Noah and his family. And yet, because the whole world was immersed, doesn't mean the whole world was baptized, right? I mean, all those water that drowned all those people, I mean, they didn't die in baptism. They died in immersion. And it was Noah and his family that were baptized. Best you can say is rain sprinkled on. But the rest of the world was immersed. Now, that's a very important little verse to tell to your friends who believe in immersion. All right, now let's go to the third question. The third question is this. The first one was, how can it be said that eight people are saved by water? The second question was, how is it that the waters of Noah's flood correspond with baptism? And now, the third and most important question is, how then does baptism save us? Let's look at each word because they're important. In verse 21, baptism now saves you. Make sure you understand every one of them. Baptism, what is it? It's the application of water by a minister of the gospel, duly called and ordained in the name of the triune God. Three elements. You've got to have three elements to have baptism. The application of water by a minister of the gospel, duly ordained in the name of the triune God. So we'd understand baptism. Now, that word now is important. Now means on this side of the incomparable sufferings and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now because of His death. Now as a result of His sufferings and His resurrection. Now in this new day, this day of salvation, this reign of grace, under the reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, while He's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, as a result of what happened in His death and resurrection, now this application of the water by a minister duly ordained in the name of the triune God saves you. All right, what saves? What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? The whole first chapter of Peter was written to tell us the richness of this salvation. So that salvation in its fullest extent means to be saved totally and completely from the last remnant and stain and consequence of sin, and to be totally and completely and perfectly conformed to the law of God revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Total freedom from sin, total conformity into the image of Christ. That's what salvation is. So that we're not fully and completely saved until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and brings all of this to light. We're progressively, gradually saved. We're not what we used to be. Sin is being defeated in us. Christ took the liability for our punishment, suffered our hell. The Holy Spirit is within us, making us more and more like Christ. But we're never going to be totally free from sin and perfectly conformed to Christ until that day when Jesus Christ comes and raises us from the dead. But that day will come. Now, baptism, in some way or another, brings that total freedom from sin and total conformity to Christ into your life. All right, now let's look at the you. Baptism now saves you. Who is the you? Well, it's a letter. First Peter's a letter, right? So if the word you occurs in a letter, then obviously the writer of the letter is addressing the people to whom the letter is sent. So you go back to the first chapter, because the early Christians, instead of putting love Peter at the end of the letter, would always say who it was from at the beginning. In verse 1 and 2 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So who is the you? Believing recipients of this rich salvation. People who were chosen by God before the beginning of time, sanctified by the Spirit, obedient to Christ, sprinkled with His blood, that those of you who are recipients of salvation by grace through faith, baptism now saves you. See, the you there is not addressed to the whole wide world, every Dick and Susie walking down the streets and just come up to them and say, hey, baptism saves you. Nope. Baptism saves now everybody who is a believing recipient of the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look. How does baptism save you? By the way, notice another thing about that saves. It's present tense. Saves in the present tense. Remember, whenever the Greeks used a present tense verb, they always denoted by that present tense continuous action. They didn't simply denote this is going on right now. But the word, the present tense also denotes this is something that keeps on happening. So what the text says here is, baptism now keeps on saving you continually. And we're going to see as we go on, whatever you can say about baptism, you can also say about the Lord's Supper, since they're both sacraments. Now, what does it mean? How does baptism save you? Well, Peter qualifies this statement. Peter tells us, he gives us a phrase, and in that phrase tells us how baptism does not save us. And then he gives us two more phrases and tells us how baptism does save us. So we're not left to guess. Look at our text in verse 21. First of all, he gives us a phrase that shows us how baptism does not save. In verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, he's saying, I'm not talking about some kind of physical, material, literal sense here. I'm not saying, says Peter, that the actual water of baptism does something to you spiritually because of some kind of magical or inherent power in the water. That when I say baptism now saves you, I'm not talking about the physical, material sense, like washing dirt off of your skin and off of your flesh. And he said, by the way, there are people who believe that. There are people who believe that it's the actual water and the actual performing of the water, just immersing somebody into the water. Here's what some people believe. You see it in Roman Catholicism. You see it in some of the churches and disciples of Christ, the denominations, that simply immersing somebody in water by one of their preachers, that action washes away sin. And Peter says here, I'm not talking about washing dirt off the flesh. I'm not talking about any kind of physical, material, literal effect of the water on a person. Not only is it unscriptural, it is absurd to think that water can cleanse sin. Why? Because moral effects require moral cures. Now, that sounds so obvious to you, doesn't it? It is not obvious in our age. You go to a psychiatrist with a moral problem. The solution to that moral problem requires repentance and faith. What will the psychiatrist do more times than not? Give you a pill. That's absurd. To think that a pill, material, literal substance, can effect moral, spiritual change. And it's just as absurd to think that material water, by simply going through the actions, can bring about a moral transformation of that person's life. It's not only unscriptural, it is absurd. Because moral effects and problems require moral cures. So that's the first thing Peter tells us. Peter says, listen, I'm not talking about any kind of inherent or magical power in the water itself, like removing dirt from the flesh. That's not what I mean when I say baptism saves. Here's what I mean. Here's how baptism saves you. Now he's going to give you two qualifying phrases. Notice. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, number one, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, number two. All right, here's the two qualifying phrases. Baptism will save you if it's accompanied by an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, that word appeal can just as easily and accurately be translated, and I think more so, pledge. Some translations have pledge. That baptism saves you as it's accompanied by a pledge and appeal to God for a good conscience. You see, in baptism, both God and man make pledges. That's why it's called a sign and a seal. Whenever anybody's baptized, God pledges, or when you take the Lord's Supper, God pledges to keep loading down your life with the blessings the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for you. And when you're baptized and when you take the Lord's Supper, you're making a pledge to God that you will walk according to a good conscience. Now, what's a good conscience? A good conscience is one that's no longer beaten down with guilt because it's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good conscience is also a conscience that doesn't beat you to death day in and day out because you're not doing what's wrong. You're living a faithful Christian life. So baptism now saves you if that baptism and as that baptism is accompanied on your part by a pledge to God, I'm going to walk according to a good conscience as you give me the strength so to walk. And the same thing with taking the Lord's Supper. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, whether you're aware of it or not, you're supposed to be making a pledge to Almighty God. This is as much a pledge as baptism is. And just as this, if this is to be taken rightly, when you take the wine and the bread in your mouth, it must be accompanied with a pledge. Or you take it unworthily. It must be accompanied with a pledge because it's God's pledge to you. I pledge to you I'm going to keep you saved. I pledge to you I'm going to bring you to total freedom from sin and total conformity to Christ. Now I ask of you, he says, you give me a pledge in return, a commitment of your life, that I'm going to walk according to a good conscience. And neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper are used rightly unless they're accompanied by that pledge. That's why we have vows when people are baptized. That's why we have vows when little babies are baptized. Now, if you're thinking, you'll ask me this question. You'll say, Joe, if you have to have a pledge in order for baptism to be used rightly, how in the world can you baptize little babies? Because little babies can't make a pledge. You think you got me, don't you? If that criticism will stand, then circumcision was just as illegitimate in the Old Testament as baptism is in the New. Because they circumcised little babies in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament it says that if you're going to be circumcised, you've got to make a pledge. You've got to covenant with God. You're going to walk according to His way. Now how in the world can a little baby covenant with God when he's circumcised? He can't. But his mother and daddy can make a pledge for him. And in Deuteronomy 29, you have that very thing happening. So sometime this afternoon, not now, but this afternoon, look it up. That little babies in the Old Testament were circumcised, yet they couldn't make a pledge. Little babies are baptized in the New Testament, yet they can't make a pledge. Because as infants of believers, it's the responsibility of parents to make a pledge in their behalf. Until they're old enough to make their own pledge before God. Now notice the second phrase. The second phrase is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this phrase teaches us an important truth. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which presupposes His death, His crucifixion, baptism would be an empty ritual. The crucified, risen Christ is the basis of our salvation and the guarantee of our victory over sin, Satan, and death. And there's no confusion in Peter's mind. Peter knows water doesn't save you. Christ saves you. The resurrected Christ saves you. Baptism is the sign and seal of that salvation which Christ's sufferings has accomplished for us. And so now, as signs and seals, they continue to convey to those who make pledges of a good conscience the blessings of salvation, the closeness with God, the resemblance to God, the restoration to God's favor, the restoration to fellowship with God, that Jesus Christ's death was meant to bring about. They're experienced in our lives now by faith through this pledge, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. But it's not the water that changes you. It's not the wine and the bread that changes you. They're the instruments. They're the means by which this salvation the resurrected Christ has accomplished. They're the means by which this salvation is conveyed, conferred into your life. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? To bring us to God. That's what salvation is, to be brought to God. What's the basis of our being brought to God? The death and resurrection of Jesus. He did it. How does baptism now keep on saving us? And the Lord's Supper keep on saving us? By being instruments through which the resurrected Christ brings us closer and closer and closer to Almighty God. So, beloved, we're going to continue to look at this next week, but I trust that you'll see just from these brief words, and I assure you these have just been brief, even though they don't seem like it, that by these brief words, I trust you will see how vitally important the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are. Let us pray. Father, these great and glorious truths about the consequences of Christ's incomparable sufferings thrill our souls, feed our faith, convict us of our sin. And we pray that as they convict us of our sins, that we would be moved to repentance and renewed obedience and commitment. Lord, help us to cherish these things. For Christ's sake, amen.